Thank you, parents, for teaching your children well. I wasn't expecting the answer of my parents to come up that quickly, but thanks to your faithfulness, it did. Let's go to the Lord in prayer first. Father in heaven, thank you for your word to us. I pray that we would not read it with the eyes of the flesh, with our earthly perspective, but that we might seek to understand it as Jesus explained it. He asked Nicodemus, I've spoken to you about heavenly things. How will you understand that if you don't understand when I talk about earthly things? I pray that we would be people that seek to understand the truth that comes from Christ, that's revealed in Christ with a heavenly perspective. And so truly know what it is to worship you in spirit and in truth. Bless the preaching of your word today, filled with fault as I am. I pray that you would nevertheless use my feeble efforts to speak to hearts. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, I'll start reading in verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." This is the word of God to us today. I did really think it was interesting that the first answer I gave, who do you go to when you have a question? Our parents. Why? Because they know more stuff. That's a great answer. It's a great answer. Jesus, as I said in the prayer, Jesus said to Nicodemus, I speak to you of earthly things and you don't understand. How will you understand if I speak to you of heavenly things? It's a matter of perspective. It's a matter of what we've conditioned ourselves to think of. We talk about developing a biblical worldview, and it's hard. Even your pastor struggles to be set free from the world's way of looking at things. It's just natural. I am earthly. I'm made of flesh, of skin and bones. And so the Son of God took on flesh, became flesh, and came down here to reveal to us God's perspective, to speak to us about heavenly things. It's like this. When we were in South Africa, we lived in Pretoria, and I taught at a college that was out in a rural place where a bunch of pastors came from the whole region 3 days a week to go to college. Well, out there wasn't as much light pollution, and we were going to have an evening where Mars was at its closest point to the Earth. Kurt had got a telescope for Christmas, and so we were going to go out and look at Mars. So he came with me to my college, and we went out in the field, and we did that. And the next day, one of my students said, I saw you last night out in the field. And I said, you were up late, because this was like 3 a.m. He said, yes, and I saw you and your boy. And I said, yes. We were in that field over there, and we were looking at Mars. And so he goes, yeah, I said, Mars is a planet. And he's still looking over in the field. And I said, no, it's up in the sky. So he starts looking up in the sky. I said, no, it's you can only see it at night, which is why we were out there at 3 a.m. Don't think that he is foolish or dumb or anything like that. It's just a different perspective. Because you know what? I found out what the Africans thought of me. I didn't know how to tan a goat's hide. I couldn't recognize kudu spore from lion droppings, kudu droppings from lion droppings. There were so many things that I didn't know which leaves were poisonous. They probably thought I was the idiot. but it's this different perspective. In his life, he had been taught all of these things that were important to life. I come from a completely different society, and we have all this esoteric knowledge, but don't know how to do basic stuff if we had to survive in the wild. If we ever have one of those events, you know, the zombie apocalypse or something, I promise you the people in Africa will survive just fine. It's us that won't. But the perspective is different. And we've got to understand that our perspective of the what we see, what we think, is far more earthly than we'd like to admit. And so Christ has come to reveal the heavenly perspective to us. And that's what this story is telling us today. Here's the main idea, that our limited earthly and fleshly assumptions about God necessarily lead to earthly and fleshly worship, and they must be rejected in light of the revelation of the Son, so that we might worship God in spirit and in truth. The whole passage drives towards verse 24. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And so for this first part of the sermon, and don't worry, I'm not going to try and get through all of this today, but for that first sermon, for this first part of the sermon, that's where Jesus is going with this in his interaction with the woman, and ultimately to reveal to her that I am the one who was promised. So our limited earthly and fleshly assumptions about God, which necessarily lead to earthly and fleshly worship, must be rejected at the revelation of the Son, so that we might worship God in spirit and in truth. Now, when John uses the word flesh, he doesn't use it like Paul uses. Don't think of something evil. Think of just what you're made of, right? Paul talks about the flesh really meaning the sinful nature. But when John says the Word became flesh, he means the Word became human. He doesn't mean the Word became sinful, right? So when I say earthly and fleshly here, I don't mean necessarily evil, although it is true that our perspective is tainted by sin. But Jesus has come to reveal to us heavenly things so that we can lay aside the earthly things and approach God on his terms. That's where we're going with this. All right, so let's look at first the setting. I'm going to be quick here because for some of you, your eyes might start to glaze over. Others of you, you think it'd be a real adventure to put on a pith helmet and go exploring out in the desert. So you guys pay attention. The others, in the words of that great theologian, Albus Dumbledore, let your minds freely wander. All right, so the setting, verses 1 through 6. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John the Baptist, remember this was what prompted John the Baptist's disciples in the previous passage to go to John and say, hey, you know, they had a dispute with a Jew, but then they came to John and said, hey, That guy is, you came first, but that guy is taking our disciples and baptizing more of them. All right? Jesus knew about that. And it may be that he departed for Galilee because he didn't want John's disciples missing the point of John's ministry. It may be that the Jews were getting mad at him. So we don't realize, but whatever, that's when Jesus heard that, he departed for Galilee and began his Galilean ministry. This is the point in the other Gospels that start talking about Jesus' ministry. They start from this point in Galilee. All right, notice that the disciples are doing the actual act of the water baptism, not Jesus himself, and yet it is perfectly truthful to say Jesus is baptizing. This has tremendous importance for understanding a lot of passages in the Old Testament where you can't figure out, for example, Genesis 19, you can't figure out if it's 18 and 19, you can't figure out if it's the Lord who is speaking or his angel who is speaking. This ought to give us a clue that the angel on behalf of the Lord speaks and it's considered to be the words of the Lord. All right, it says in verse 4, he had to pass through Samaria. The route through Samaria is actually typical. There is a popular fiction that said Jews didn't go through Samaria. They went and crossed the Jordan, went up north of the Sea of Galilee, and came back into the northern part of Judea. That's a popular fiction. As a matter of fact, there is a Jewish historian named Josephus who's fairly reliable in a lot of things. Josephus affirms that Jews despised Samaritans, but they didn't avoid their country. That would have been crazy to take a two-day journey and turn it into a week-long journey. We have cars, but it would be like if I wanted to go from here to New York by way of Cincinnati or something. I don't care what it is about say, West Virginia that I want to, or Pennsylvania or something that I want to avoid, it's still not worth going that far out of your way. All right? So the route through Samaria is actually typical. Jacob's well, verses 5 and 6, he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, and the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. I'll just give you some references if you want to look this up. Genesis 33, 19. Genesis 48, 22. Joshua 24, 32. Pretty much this location of Jacob's field and Jacob's well, this is about as certain as we get that archaeologists can be, that this is the well that was, you know, this had been there for four millennia now. So you don't get much more certainty. We know where this is. And it's at the foot of Mount Gerizim. That will become important. Probably won't cover that today. Finally, just again, the setting, the sixth hour means noon. It's the heat of the day. All right, so that brings us to an example of the woman's earthly and fleshly needs, or maybe earthly and fleshly concerns. The fact, in verses 7 through 15, the fact that she's just not tracking with Jesus when he's talking to her. Excuse me. So, the Samaritans, again, you've heard about them. David's kingdom split after Solomon's sin, Solomon turning to other wives and to idols. You can read about that in 1 Kings 11 and 12. The northern kingdom was established under a guy named Jeroboam, who's got a really bad name in the Old Testament. And he established the capital at a town called Samaria. This region is named for that. The northern kingdom was conquered by the Assyrians in 722 BC, and they brought in foreigners to intermarry with the Jews who were left there. All right, so already you've got a group of people, Jews, that had left Jerusalem and the temple to have their own kingdom. So they're already suspect. There was a lot of idolatry that went on. But then the commandment that you shall not take the wives of foreigners because as your own, because they will draw you into sin, that commandment is out the window with the new population. There just weren't enough Jews to marry with. And so they had a corrupted version of the Jewish religion. First of all, they only paid attention to the five books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible. And interestingly enough, the first five books of the Bible do not mention Jerusalem or Mount Zion. They do mention the mountain that God will show you, the mountain that I will show you. And so they look through there about what's the most prominent mountain. I'd already been to Mount Sinai, but this mountain called Gerizim, which we meet in this passage, is mentioned there. It's a place you can read in Deuteronomy 27 about Mount Gerizim. There were two mountains, Gerizim and Ebal, and when the Jews entered the land, half the tribes gathered at the foot of Mount Gerizim, half the tribes gathered at the foot of Mount Ebal, and the Levites went up on the mountain, and the blessings were pronounced from Mount Gerizim, but the curses, in case of disobedience, were pronounced from Mount Ebal. So Gerizim, that must have been the place that God showed them. So eventually, they erected a temple there. That's the confusion with the woman saying, you guys say Jerusalem, but we have a temple on Mount Gerizim. It's where the Bible says we ought to worship. All right, so now let's get to the real meat here. The Samaritan woman's earthly perspective in verses 7 through 10. All right, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. It's noon. It's the heat of the day. Jesus is tired and thirsty, which is to be expected. I mean, he's just come there from Galilee. They've been walking. The Samaritan woman comes at a very strange hour, though. And it is probable that she did this because of her lifestyle, because she's living with a man who is not her husband. She's probably the talk of the town. The fact that she's had five husbands, and either she was biblically divorced or they died, is the most likely case. It doesn't. She's not accused of adultery, but of immorality. And that right there makes her suspect, the black widow or something like that. So she comes to avoid contact with the other women who normally draw water in the morning and the evening. And from this, we find out that she was doubly despised. She was not only despised by the Jews, she was despised by her own people because of her lifestyle. And so Jesus asks her a rather mundane question, which is shocking because of the circumstances. He says, "Give me something to drink." And, or "Give me a drink" in the ESV. And first of all, as a Jewish man, he's speaking to a woman alone without her husband present. Second of all, he's asking a Samaritan for a drink. And we see in verse 9, the explanatory note, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." He asked her for a drink. And here's her earthly perspective. She says to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" She does not understand that while a normal Jew would be considered unclean by simply touching the vessel that or drinking from the vessel that a Samaritan handed him, it would be impossible for him to approach his God. She knew this. What she didn't understand is that somebody very special is here. And we need to understand this. When something unclean touches Jesus, unlike other Jews, it does not make him unclean, but the unclean thing becomes clean. You and I, as sinners, have declared ourselves unclean. In our rebellion, we are considered unclean. And we talk about how Jesus died for our sins. He made us clean. He took us from being profane and made us holy. This is who Jesus is. And he's going to give the woman a hint of this. But right now, the woman who is unclean in the Jews' sight doesn't understand that the person sitting here, he's the one that can make her clean. And so Jesus gives the heavenly response, the heavenly perspective, the truth that only the Son can reveal. He says in verse 10, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And that's an amazing thing right there. I want to look at just quickly the Old Testament background of living water. First of all, living water could be taken to mean simply running water. In the Greek, it's an expression. I couldn't find it in the Hebrew, but understand that Jacob's well was actually a spring-fed well. It was always being refreshed. It was clean. It was running water. And so, of course, the woman thinks, "Oh, he just means well from the spring." Again, it's that earthly perspective. But Jesus says, "You would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Well, what does living water mean? Well, the Old Testament has a lot to say about living water. Jeremiah 2, 12, and 13. So kind of the classic place. That one might not be in your notes. He says, "Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. One, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living water." The source of life, in other words, the source of their life. "They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken systems that can hold no water." By their own efforts, by their own efforts to save themselves, they've come up empty. Not only is there no living water, and a cistern water can stagnate, but more than that, the cisterns leak, and so the water doesn't even stay there. Zechariah 14, 8 and 9, "On that day living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem," on Zion, God's holy hill, "shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day the Lord will be one and his name one." Living water is something that the Jews looked forward to God providing when he restored Israel. And then we read this one last week, and actually Jim read it in Sunday school this morning. Ezekiel 36, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit." And here we see again this association with water and spirit, living water and the Spirit of God, cleansing and renewal. Finally, in terms of living water, this is really the classical place. "Come, everyone who thirsts," Isaiah 55, 1 through 9. "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, your labor for that which does not satisfy? Why do you dig broken cisterns that won't hold water? Come to me. Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me and hear that your soul may live. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Though the Samaritan woman may not have got this because they don't have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Zechariah in their scriptures, she should have at least seen that there's something more going on here. Jesus is not simply offering her running water that she can get for herself because she's got the bucket and the dipper. He's offering something to her very different. And he's offering that to us. And this is where the worldly perspective comes in. We would be happy with figuring it out on our own. We would be happy to figure out how to make my life successful, how to make my life work, how to find happiness. And sometimes we chase after that. And because we seek that which is not bread, and we seek that which does not satisfy, we are subject to all of the disappointment that this world has to offer when its charms don't fulfill. Jesus is offering something greater. Living water, water that satisfies, water that you can drink and you will never thirst again. And most of us this side of glory just get a hint of that. We taste some of that living water. Jesus is there for us in the midst of a crisis. And we get it. And we drift back into our earthly, fleshly perspective until the next crisis when Jesus graciously allows us to go through a trial. Cindy and I speak of what we know. Jesus comes again and he gives the living water. He satisfies us. He helps us to see that to those who believe in his, who received him, who believed in his name, God gave the right to be called children of God. And John says in 1 John, that's what we are. We have somebody that by trusting in him, we receive waters of life. We receive waters that enable us to live in heavenly terms, in an eternal perspective. Brothers and sisters in Christ, when you struggle, and this is, I'm going to close here. I said this is going to be in two parts. Jesus offers to us something more. And to receive it, we have to let go of the things that we think on this earth will give us happiness. We have to give up spending our money and things on things which are not bread, spending our labor for things that do not satisfy, and look to Jesus to give us living water. And I promise you, when you drink of that, you will never thirst again. And he's not speaking to you on the earthly plane. That's going to be the woman's mistake. She's still like, wait, how are you going to give me water? This is what your Savior offers. This is why he came, not only to reveal to you the emptiness of everything that has gone before, not just to reveal to you Judaism's, shall we call it, planned obsolescence, but to reveal to you how much more is there, not just to reveal to you what you're giving up, what you should give up. He's asking you not to give something up as if it's a sacrifice, but to leave it behind. Martin Luther wrote, "Let goods and kindred go. Leave it behind and reach for that living water that Jesus offers in abundance." How do you do that? You trust him. You trust him when it's hard. When it is hard to trust him, when you're in the midst of a difficult situation, you say, I don't understand this. I'm scared out of my wits. But Jesus, this belongs to you. And so with that, let's pause here and let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the grace of revealing to us in the person of Jesus all that we need to know. Lord, help us to recognize when our earthly perspective is causing us to ask silly questions of you and make silly demands. Help us to see. Help us to experience, to taste the living water. Help us to know the joy of trusting Christ in every situation because of who he is, of what he's done, because of what he offers, that we are safe. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.